So we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover to try to finish up this chapter in Exodus in chapter 4. I entitled this, The Sign of the Circumcision, or the Firstborn and Circumcision. That's two of the three parts that we're going to concentrate on this morning. Just remember that God is laying groundwork that has not been laid previously in the book of Genesis. And it's very familiar ground to us, but it's not familiar ground to Moses and the Hebrew, Pharaoh, and all those folk. And so we're going to cover it in a little bit of detail. Leaving one house for another. Now we know that the word Pharaoh means great house, because that's what Pharaoh was. He was the head of the great house. The house of the gods, the house of the Egyptian people who were going to maintain Maat, and by doing so and worshiping properly the gods and goddesses, they were going to be building their house for eternity future. But God is going to be building his house. In fact, Christ, on his last night on earth, told his apostles, in my Father's house are many rooms. What house is he talking about? The house he's starting right here. And he's not done yet. Not even today is he done. He's still adding to that great house of his. Now, Moses has had his direction, and he's going to go and talk to Jethro about leaving. He's going to say, may I leave? This is very strange to us, because we tend to act as individual entities. But this is a patriarchal society. And Jethro has daughters, but he has grandsons. And if Moses ups and leaves and takes the grandsons, they don't have a future. Jethro and his family, they don't have a future, because the women marry off and they go to their husband's family and produce sons and daughters for their husband's family. Jethro's got nothing. Moses, because he was estranged from his family since he was in exile, was adding to Jethro's future. So why did he go and ask? Because God never, never, never condones rebellion. Ever. You cannot find one instance when God says in the scriptures it's okay to disobey authority. Except when that authority tries to violate God's word. That is the only instance. But then you're not rebelling against authority. What you're doing is you're reminding your earthly authority that there is a higher authority for what you get your power, and that's the one I must obey when you're not. But you're not actually rebelling. You're just reminding them that they're not doing the right thing. So, and Jethro, of course, says, sure, take off. And he does so. Now we read early on what?
Well, maybe Jethro, or Moses had told Jethro that he was going to come back to the mountain.
Well, he probably did that. And we're going to see a little interplay later on in our lesson this morning as to why Jethro probably had great confidence that his grandsons would come back to him because of the character deficiency in Moses that we've already touched on and we'll touch on again. So Moses is told, of course, by God that all who seek your life for the manslaughter are dead. Now, if you know anything about the Mosaic law, if you committed accidental death, murder, manslaughter, under the law, you could go to one of the refuge cities. And if your case was judged to be truly manslaughter, you had to live inside the confines of that city the entire lifespan of the high priest, who was ruling in that day. When that high priest died, the death sentence against you was washed away. And you could leave that city of refuge and go back to your home. Otherwise, if you were caught outside the city of refuge before that time, you could be executed by the relatives. I don't know if they'd be hanging around, but might. So basically, Moses has his manslaughter charge remitted, done away with. This roughly equates to our statute of limitations, even though there is no statute of limitations on murder in America today. And something else we need to keep in mind here is that even though the Hebrews are slaves, they're not slaves as we would understand them as Americans. These people are able to come and go. They were all the artisans. They managed the finances of the homes. The slaves would manage the major farms. This is where the feudal system came from during the medieval time period. It was just a copy of what the Romans had been doing, who were copying what the Greeks had been doing, who had copied what the societies before them were doing. So slavery, as it's being discussed here, isn't that type of slavery where you need that iron-fisted control and chains and all that, as we had in America today. And not only that, we know that Moses in his 80s had an intimate knowledge of Aaron's capabilities. Because one of his arguments with God is that, choose Aaron, he speaks better than I do. Well, how in the world would he know that? He had to have some understanding, current understanding, since he'd been in Midian for 40 years, about Aaron's capabilities. Or that Aaron was even alive to do this. So they had to be communicating over the years in some form or fashion. In fact, we know that they can freely travel to and from Egypt. Now remember, in America, anything worth doing is worth overdoing. We've proven that time and again throughout our history. So Americans pushed slavery into the realms of almost complete degradation, even though we're claimed to be steeped in Christendom. Notice I said Christendom and not Christianity. You can't confuse the two terms. America is leading the world in understanding how to violate the scriptures while claiming righteousness. Thus we practice today with the Jews of the Old Testament practice, and God rejected them. We have to be careful here that when we're coming to the Old Testament, we don't take our jingoistic American viewpoint that America is always right, America is always righteous, and America is always God's people, God's nation, so on and so forth, and lay that down on top of the Jews and say and justify everything they're doing, because the Old Testament does not do that. Moses here is going to be a good example of that. Moses was not a perfect guy. Now, we can give lip service to that and say, well, I know that. But actually, when we read Moses and when we talk about him or David or the others, we tend to put them on this pedestal that they're righteous when they're not. So we have to read and understand their flaws, because their flaws are the same as our flaws. If we don't, we tend to not read the Old Testament very clearly. Now, Moses really didn't have a large family, nor is he a very rich guy here. He throws the wife and two sons on a donkey, and he's probably leading the donkey and carrying a pack. This is kind of how you did it. If we go back to the book of Luke, that's what Joseph was doing with Mary, going down to the city of David to register for the taxes in September. So here, God is introducing some new concepts. And we might as well just hit them head on. In Exodus 4:21, the Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And this is repeated down in Romans 9, verse 17. I didn't put 18 in there. I'll have to take that out. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Now we're going to have a problem here very quickly. If God is righteous and God does not do evil and God does not tempt with evil, as it says in James, how do we understand this verse? Because this verse, as it's read in the English, makes God the enemy. Well, Pharaoh deserved it. Well, so do I.
But God is God.
But God is God. Maybe it's because we're not understanding what's actually happening here. "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." And that's Hebrews, and that's referring to the Jews in the wilderness. What's happening here, and we tend to forget this, is that when you are lost, you're lost. You're dead. You cannot understand and spiritually discern the truth of the scriptures. Now, I didn't say you couldn't have an intellectual appreciation of them. There are many people who have doctorates that have trained in the scriptures and don't know anything about the salvation in the scriptures. They reject that. They change that. Now God, let's go to the next one. God hardens by mercy. God, through his emissaries, witnesses to you and Pharaoh. Each of these signs that he's doing is a witness to Pharaoh about his will. And Pharaoh is the one who is rejecting. And we do the same thing today. When God, in his mercy and his grace, confronts us about our sin, it is we who reject him. It is we who have hearts of stone and will not change. God does not unharden your soul. See, God is not obligated to save you.
Do Gary's saying, how do you know you're doing this? I mean, the dead person, do they realize that they're
dead,
doing, pushing?
I don't know. When you were lost. When you were lost. And you heard the gospel. I heard the gospel for about 13 years before I actually got saved. And I could wax eloquently about the scriptures, but that didn't mean I was saved. And I was changing the scriptures to accord with what I wanted them to say, to what I believed. So God is not obligated to save anyone. But he does save some, for all men were in our hardened sinners rejecting God. See, God is not obligated to save you. God is not obligated to change Pharaoh. The fact that God came to you and saved you is an act of mercy totally on his part. Nothing on yours. He did not have to come to Pharaoh. Pharaoh really is a type of the natural man lost in the world. The more you see the things of God, the more you hate God. And that is just the way our hearts are. I went off and I studied Freud, I studied Jung, I studied witchcraft, I studied all sorts of stuff. I was very good at most of that stuff. From the time I was 14, I knew that I had an emptiness. But I also was studying the Bible and putting it on the same plane.
Because you thought you were God.
No, because God did not reveal, take the scales off my eyes.
Yeah.
Did I desperately want to have that void feel? Sure. My way.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
My way. Because none of this other stuff in the scriptures made any sense. And so, we're going to set this up so that the lost, that our free will desires to remain in sin. That's Romans 8, 7. When you're lost, you desire to remain in sin. Now, we put free will up there because that's very common language today. And the saved, our free will desires to remain in Christ, though the flesh is tempted and does sin. The only problem is there's no such thing as free. Define free.
The ability to sin.
To do what you want.
To make a choice.
No boundaries.
No boundaries. Choice. See, we have a problem because we use these words and we don't define them. And we allow others to use them without requiring them to define them, especially politicians. But in actuality, there can be no such thing as a free will. God is not the author of evil and does not tempt anyone to evil. And God is not obligated to save anyone, but he does save some. But you know something? God's will isn't free either. Can't be. Because free requires that you have a position that is neither saved nor lost, but it has to be some third position that is distinct from the other two. Not happening. The Bible's very clear about that. There is no third position. It's the law of excluded middle. So God has no free will either. God must, by his very nature, do good each and every instance.
Yeah.
So when you were lost, you sinned in each and every instance. No matter how good it was in the eyes of the world, it was still sin because it came from the cesspool of sin. It was not good. So God was not obligated to save Pharaoh. And so theodicy, which is the discussion of how can a sovereign God allow evil in hell, is actually the wrong question. And this is what philosophy has been trying to answer for several thousand years. It's the wrong question, which is why they come up with the wrong answers. The right question is, why does God save anyone at all? For we all love our sin and refuse the truth of God, unless God comes to us, smacks us upside the head, and overcomes our will. So how do you have free will?
You don't.
It's all about the sovereignty of God. Yes and no, because when I sit down and talk to some of you individually, that's not true.
He draws us. We can't come to him unless he draws us.
You do not find anybody in the Bible going to God and saying, save me.
No, I agree.
So why do we think it can happen in our lives?
So you don't even have a choice.
No. You got no choice.
You just think you do.
Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you.
Did Moses have a choice?
No.
God drew him.
He sure tried.
The other way. He
did.
And in our lives, we do the same thing. We reject God. We fight against the will of God. We try to throw others up there. Moses, he just mirrors us.
This just makes it so hard to understand how to talk to somebody, because we want them to
come to say
assent to the things of the Word.
Because you were taught to do it that way, but that is not how it happens. How it happens is you come to them, you talk to them, you talk to them about the Scriptures, you talk to them about their sin, and if God is revealing to them, they will ask you, how then can I be saved? Just like the jailer did, and the Ethiopian did, and everybody else did. Remember Paul? On the road to Damascus? You know how he was looking for God.
Oh, yeah.
See, you can't find anyone in the Scriptures. And thus, when you come to talk to people, you're not trying to talk them into salvation. You can't do it. What you're doing is you're presenting the truth of the Scriptures, and God is the one who must do it. And if you're doing it that way, it is not you trying to win them over. Because if they are your converts, they will not last. I have many of my converts.
That's a clear, that's a help to think that way.
Well, if you plant a seed, once you've planted the seed, you've lost control of whether it's going to grow or not.
You had no control.
Well, I mean, while it's out of the ground, you don't have you have a little bit of control, but once it's city ground, I got nothing.
So when Paul was going to the synagogue, he said he reasoned with them on the Sabbath. He went into the synagogue. He was reasoning with them.
Yes.
So he was just, I mean, that sort of suggests an appeal to their common sense.
No. Because you're trying to appeal to dead people. What he was doing, going into the synagogue, same thing Christ did, going into the temple, is presenting the truth. And those whom God draws or is drawing to himself will come and respond. And those whom God is not drawing will try and kill you. So it's very clear who's responding to God and who's not responding to God. See, today we have it so pretty. We have all this morality. We have all this fancy language. We have all this stupid lingo. And so when you sit down to talk to people, just because they know the terms doesn't mean they're defining the terms according to the Scriptures. I was talking with someone during the week. Trotted out the terms. Not a clue about the Scriptures. It's very common. Now, the other concept that we need to touch on is this concept of the firstborn. Remember, in Genesis, God violated this concept of the firstborn all the time. God chose Abraham to make a new nation rather than work through one of the old nations that were already there. God chose Isaac over Ishmael, the younger over the elder. God chose Jacob over Esau, younger over the elder. And God chose Joseph over his elder brothers. And they didn't like that either. But here, God is doing something different. Because in Genesis, God is choosing out of people against the traditions and dictates of man. But in Exodus forward, God is discussing redemption. And redemption is based upon the firstborn. So in redemption, the firstborn is paramount. Because God's firstborn, the monogenos in the Greek, is Christ. We say only begotten, if you're King James. But it's God's firstborn. That's how God and Christ refer to each other. I am the firstborn of God. He was also the firstborn of God and man together. So God sacrifices his firstborn for your salvation. But to illustrate what that costs, he then requires, especially the Jews, a sacrifice to redeem their firstborn. And this is why he strikes down the Egyptians' firstborn. He says, you either accept my salvation through my firstborn, or I will take your firstborn. And guess what? The shedding of blood of your firstborn isn't going to redeem anybody. Yeah.
The firstborn male child, right?
Yes.
Won't that go back to when Pharaoh wanted all the boys from Egypt, Israelites being killed? Being drowned. He wanted to kill all the, the firstborn, but all the boys.
Yeah, he wanted to kill all the boys. That has nothing to do with the firstborn. So the firstborn, you're either redeemed or forfeited. And God emphasizes the role of the firstborn beginning with Pharaoh. If Pharaoh accepts God, then he must reject Maat. He must reject his own position. Then his firstborn will be spared. However, he does not, and his firstborn dies, as does every other firstborn under his authority. In other words, he set the tone for his society, and they followed him. Under the law, each son that opened the womb had to be redeemed by a sacrifice, signifying the price God would pay for sin. And Mary offered this for Jesus. And so as we started by saying, it's one house against another. God will not save Pharaoh from his sinful heart. Pharaoh, the priest of his great house, must demonstrate his power of salvation compared to God's power of salvation of his house, of which we are, of course, a part. So through Moses, is coming to challenge Pharaoh, demonstrate your godhood. Now, it's not just for him. He's just a type. He's a stand-in for you, and you, and you, and me. Even after salvation, we still want to be in control. And we're no more effective post-salvation than we were pre-salvation. So Pharaoh really is a stand-in for us. So the struggle of Pharaoh, God, against Moses, who will be seen as a god to Pharaoh, who speaks for God, the contest is literally life or death. Judgment begins at home. Now, we're all familiar with this. Judgment begins in the house of God. It begins at church before it goes out into the world. Judgment is going to begin with Moses before it starts with Pharaoh. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, now we understand why he's scarcely saved. Because he cannot save himself. He does not come to God. He depends totally upon God to come for him or her. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Before Moses can preach judgment, he must practice faithfulness. He must practice obedience or face the judgment that applies to those who are disobedient. Now, in Moses' day, there really wasn't a lot of do's and don'ts. But what few there had, he managed to violate them. You know, the guy had talent. Now, if you read this section of Scripture, Moses is on the way with his wife and children, and God wrestles with him. God strikes him down. He. There are no nouns. It's bad English. There are no antecedents. Who does all these he's refer to?
Moses.
Well, that's the traditional view. And it started with the Jews of the Talmud. Because, have to put these on to read that. But I want us to look at this. Sorry, verse 24 in chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he left him alone. He. One of those is God. We got that part. But who's the other he that we're constantly referring to? Or the scriptures are constantly referring to? So the Western worldview believes that God is attacking Moses for not circumcising his son. Yet this is not explicitly said or stated in the text. This is what you bring to the text. That's eisegesis, just so you know, reading into the text. But what is the text actually trying to tell us? And this became the interpretation of translators based on worldview and my favorite, tradition. I love traditions. This passage is preceded by a discussion of the firstborn, not because that's where it occurred in time, but because it conceptually explains what is occurring. The reader of Moses' day would have understood the he's of this passage, but by the time of the Talmud, this text suffered from confabulation. I love that word. You know what confabulation is? That's what most people do. You ask them a question, and it goes on and on and on. And they just babble, flip from one topic to another. That's confabulation.
Well, Riley does that.
They all do that. That's what they learned in reporter school. But Moses is traveling to be the prophet of God. Therefore, he must obey the precepts of God. How can he represent God if he's in disobedience to God? See, this is a change from Genesis. Now God is saying there are rules. But see, today we say that none of those things exist. We throw them away, and we can have any kind of relationship with Jesus because he's a baddie. He talks to me to make the bed. We walk down the road together. We don't have any appreciation of the righteousness and holiness of God. Thus, we do not try to energetically understand the scriptures for fear that we might have to face a holy God and give an account. So if I'm saved, I don't have to give an account. And I would point you to the Bema seat, and you will be given an account. Every word. Every sin you did not confess. You will be giving an account. Make no mistake about that. And he's not going to be your buddy then. He won't take away your salvation. When he sits in that chair as judge, he's not your buddy. He's God Almighty. It also appears that this may not have occurred due to Zipporah not being a believer of God, making the transition to being a Hebrew mother with a Hebrew son. Alluded to this earlier in couple lessons or so ago, that while Jethro is a priest of Midian, we don't know what that means. He could be a paganistic, idolatrous priest. We don't know. He could be like Melchizedek and only have some understanding of God, but since he's not in that Abrahamic line, he does not understand the Abrahamic covenant and such. And there were those around. In fact, we were talking about that earlier this morning. They were around in the land of Canaan in those areas. So now, if God was attacking Moses, and the mother had the choice of mutilating her son or saving the old gaffer, who do you think is going down the tubes? Just so you know, guys. So I cannot see this as God attacking Moses, and Zipporah says, I will save you. I will mutilate my son for you. That's just not, that's not computing in my little mind. So if God is not attacking Moses, who must God be attacking? The son. Zipporah is faced with a choice. And I always tell my patients, you have options. You may not like your options, but you always have options. She can either watch her son die, or she can do what he should have done.
Did Moses know he should have done that?
Oh, we'll get to that. We'll get to that.
So the him then here in verse 24 would be the son.
Yes.
Oh, no. Forget it. I was thinking Moses was taken out of the little book, but he was already a big boy by that time.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
His phone.
Uh-huh, yeah. So she... Yeah, Zipporah would be sailing that poor guy down the river before she mutilated her son. So Zipporah performed the circumcision, not because Moses was incapacitated because she let him die, but because she would not risk her wrath, because he would not risk her wrath to save his son. Now, speaking about Moses here, we already know that Moses is not morally strong. We already know that. Moses killed the Egyptian in secret and would not face the music. He would not stand up and say, God has led me to do this, because he couldn't, because God didn't lead him to do this. God goes and hides in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses goes and hides in the wilderness. Moses is not converting his family. Moses is not standing up saying, God is leading our people. And none of this. Moses hiding out in Midian, kicked back, enjoying the good, easy life, watching a bunch of dumb sheep wander around the wilderness.
A lot of men are like that.
And it's true, a lot of men are like that. When they should be leaders, there's something else. Lack thereof. He should have done this, and he knew to do this.
Maybe the laxity of the culture that he was in. He just sort of
you can't explain. No, you can't excuse it on culture. Well, they did circumcision in the Middle East in those days, usually for teenagers, as a rite of practice from boyhood to manhood. At least God is merciful. You're 8 days old. You're not 13. Gee. And so she would know how to do this. She would participate to save her son. Her actions saved her son, but her compliance appears to be less than enthusiastic. We don't get the understanding that Zipporah here is actually a believer.
By the letter, she's very frustrated with Moses because of his
habits. But she feared God.
No, she didn't fear God. She wanted to save her son. We don't see any fear of God here, because what does she do? In a moment, we'll see that she's has a derogatory comment to Moses that's not properly translated into the English here. So who should have done the circumcision? Well, Moses was a man of anger. He was not a leader. A leader would not have been happy sitting on his butt for 40 years. A leader wants to be doing. Got a mission. I want to do my mission. In fact, leaders are frustrated because they can't do their missions. Because managers are in control, and managers say, status quo. Don't rock the boat. Rock the boat, don't rock the boat, baby. He was not active in evangelizing his family in the faith of the true God. Faith of Jethro, at best, was lacking knowledge of the of Abraham, if not outright idolatry. And I say that managers don't want to rock the boat because that's what happens in the military. During peacetime, managers rise to high position. And in war, those managers get replaced after thousands of people have been killed. Because you need leaders. And managers see leaders as a threat and eliminate them in peacetime. So the duty to circumcise was Moses. And he knew this. Even if his wife and family did not understand or approve, he still, if he was the leader, he would have done it anyway. You do what's right to do, and the chips fall where they may. If you do not do what's right to do, at some point, you and God are going to have a discussion. You may not like your options. He did not undertake to address this regression before traveling to Egypt to be a leader of people to obey, who had to obey this commandment of God. And even in this crisis, Moses is standing by with his hands in his pocket. Yep. Something got to be done. Yeah, he's going to die. I see you coming. See, Moses was not going to take a stand and risk the wrath of his wife.
She must have been mean.
What? No, that's how most marriages operate even today. A lot of husbands will not take the stand, will not be the leaders, because they do not want to have discord in the family when the wife disagrees. And who do the children follow?
Mama.
Mama. So you stand in there all alone. And the only way you're going to be able to do that, if you have the conviction that what you should be doing is right. Now, if you mean about it, you've got to be able to do it. You have to be able to stand there. Moses could not do that. She had to do it. Moses was not even going to force him in this situation, because if the kid dies, he can blame it on God. And if she didn't circumcise and he died, she can blame him. He can blame it on her and God. He said, "It's perfect. I love it. Not my fault." But it was his fault from the get-go. This phrase, "bridegroom of blood," when she throws the foreskin at him, I like that. Not a good translation of that word, hatan. Yes, in certain contexts, it can mean in-law. But Moses is not an in-law. Moses is a husband. So, depending on the context, it can also mean the circumciser. So she throws it at him and says, "You should have done this." The husbands who are not being leaders in the house will still be blamed because you should have done it. You have escaped nothing. Thus, Moses endangered Gershom, the eldest, by being unfaithful to God. And God chose him anyway. And God chooses us, not because of what we bring to the table, because we bring nothing, but because God chose it. Period. Now that Gershom, Moses' firstborn, is covered by God's covenant, Moses can continue to be God's prophet to Pharaoh. He meets Aaron, they meet with the elders in Egypt, signs are performed, the people worship God. Amen, we're marching off into the future. Except the true test of faith hadn't even begun yet. That's to come. No, just the signs. The 10 signs. And they all fail. Just so you know. Just like us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Help us, Lord, to meditate on your word, to let your word teach and instruct us, so that the scales can be removed from our eyes that we put there, so that we can see the world in a certain way, so that we can remain in our sin the way we are. God, forgive us for being that way. In Christ's name, amen.